Father, we thank you again for this wonderful day. We've had a great day of service and opportunities of serving and being ambassadors for you among the campers that are here. Lord, we just ask that you would just bless our time tonight. And as we go through this and look at verses and explain things, I just pray, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit will just do the teaching, that you just come upon us, open up our hearts, our minds to see things, in some cases to reinforce what we already know. But Lord, we ask for your blessing through this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. A very, very famous scientist, I'm sure most of you have all heard of. You all heard of Watson and Crick, the guys who discovered the DNA molecule and stuff, the structure of it. I shouldn't say discovered DNA molecule. That was long discovered way before that. But they discovered the structure of it. Well, Crick, I don't know if you know anything about the Nobel laureate, Francis Crick. He's dead now. But he was an atheist like no other atheist I basically had even read about. This guy was so profound atheist. But he wrote a book in the latter part of his life, just before he died, called Life Itself. And in this, he says this. This is a quote. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been met to satisfy to get it going. Wow. You know, scientifically speaking, Crick is correct. Scientifically speaking, he's correct. It's a miracle. All the conditions that are necessary to have this, to get life going here, it really is a miracle. It was Louis Pasteur, the great scientist of the 1800s, probably the greatest scientist of the 1800s, who said that life can only come from life. Life does not spontaneously just generate, or the whole idea of abiogenesis, that life can just, and there you go, you got life out of chemicals. Like they used to teach in many different universities, including Oxford, Vienna, etc., back even into the 1800s, that if you take wheat, mix it with your dirty laundry, stick it in the corner, it will turn into mice and rats. They actually taught that in universities. It's the stuff you were taught. Louis Pasteur accepted a challenge by the French government for someone to try to prove once and for all whether that can really happen or does life come from life. And it was Pasteur with his swan neck flask, you probably remember from biology days, who actually nailed the coffin shut on spontaneous generation of biogenesis. So Pasteur, he said, yeah, life has to come from a living being. Louis Pasteur, if you read about his life, totally believed in God. He was a Bible-reading person. Like I say, probably the greatest scientist of the 1800s, and a guy who believed that the one who caused all this life was God himself. He was the miracle worker or the master designer. So, how did life really originate on this planet? I mean, this is a very unique planet. With all of the life that we have here, I mean, I asked this question this morning with the senior high, how many planets do we know of that support life? Just this one, that's it. Many of you are probably familiar with Stephen Hawking, one of the, probably, most people say he's probably the smartest person on the planet today. A couple of years ago, he was doing a symposium, and I listened to it on the web, listening to him speak, and he was talking about life and how life originates, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, in talking about life being found on another planet, he said, I don't think there's any way we're ever going to see that. He says, it's my personal opinion is, my scientific conclusion is, I don't see life appearing anywhere else. He says, life is so unique to this planet we are on, you're just not going to see it any other place. And it was Hawking who said that. But is there, you know, well, how did life really originate here? Well, I believe in the Bible, as you all know. And though some of you probably know this, I don't know if everyone knows it, I used to be a Darwinian evolutionist. Being a biology teacher, I used to teach this stuff. And I actually worked in the field of fisheries genetics and stuff on how fish evolve. And I no longer subscribe to that theory whatsoever, Darwinian evolution. I just don't. I believe now that there is a master designer. Thing is, I know who this master designer is, and I know him personally. He is the intelligent creator behind everything. And the thing is, he told us in his word, having the Holy Spirit give this to men to write down, he told us how life began, how this all started. And the way this works, let's just take a look very quickly. Let's just run through what his word says. Now, I'm not going to go through all the verses. We'd be here all night. But we'll take a look at just some selected verses here talking about it. Of course, we've got to start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, I mean, right there you go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pretty simple. Most people know that verse. No problem with that. And I know some people will say, well, that's the Genesis account, and that's in chapters 1 through 11. You can't really put much stock in that, Michael, because that's basically written in poetry, and that is analogies and stuff. Well, true, it is poetry. Matter of fact, about three-quarters of the Bible is written in poetry. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. We'll take a look at some other verses. Let's continue. How about Exodus 20? This is not in the first 11 chapters, so you can't say, well, this is poetry and this is analogy. Look what it says here. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Wow, it's a creation account that we see again in the book of Exodus. Fascinating. Or how about this one in Exodus 31:17? In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Again, we're not in the Genesis, the first 11 chapters that are so controversial. We're in the now the book of Exodus. Let's continue, though. I'm going to show you one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I love this in Job. I love Job 12:7-9. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heaven, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? I mean, that's a biologist verse right there, or a science verse. I mean, wow, I love that passage. And it's just phenomenal. And it talks about fish in the sea, yeah, and stuff like that, marine bio. Oh, anyway, don't get me started. Let's continue. Let's go to the book of Psalm. How about Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, for he spoke, and it came to be. Or we'll take a look at Psalm 104, verses 24 and 25. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. Or how about Isaiah? Let's go to Isaiah and see what God tells us about life on this planet. In chapter 37, verse 16, it reads, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens. Isaiah 45, verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out of the heavens, and I commanded all of their hosts. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Oh, but Michael, you're talking all these Old Testament things. Well, there's New Testament stuff, too. For instance, in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, look what it says. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Right there. We have Jesus himself telling us this. Or take a look at Mark 13, verse 19. From the beginning of the creation that God created until now, it tells us right here, God is the creator. And of course, many people could probably quote this one, John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. Later on, John tells us who this word is. It says the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt with us. Or another one of my favorite passages, we talked about this last year in the summer staff Bible study, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. I love that as a scientist. That's a science verse. Talk about atoms and stuff. Ooh. Anyway, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the creator God. Jesus is the creator God. And we can finish off. I'm just going to give you one more here because we could just, like I say, we could just sit here and just keep going with these. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, talking about who Jesus is, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Fascinating. So we see a lot of verses in the Bible. I don't think God is making any secret of it, that he is the creator God. It's not a secret. I mean, he just keeps saying this over and over and over. So many other books. I mean, we could go into more. There's so many other passages that we could pull up from Scripture about this. God is the creator God. He's the master designer. He's the intelligent creator. He's God. And he did it. But is there any evidence that God actually created the universe and all these life forms? Okay, Michael, can you actually cite, being a scientist, can you actually cite for me then some evidence that shows that God is real, that God is this creator who did it all? Or how about this one? Have you heard of people talking like this? Isn't there a great possibility that God just, maybe he created things and then just let it go, set things in order and just let nature take its course? In theology, that's called deism. And that is, you know, a very popular thing even to this day, that God created stuff. Okay, got it all done. That's nice. Now let's go to another universe and go someplace else and do something else and just leave that running. Well, that doesn't happen in Scripture. You see God constantly coming and being interacting with people and stuff. And don't even get me started about founding fathers and, well, maybe they weren't really deists or they were deists and stuff like this. It's just, oh, my God, we won't even go there. But a lot of people do believe this. Thomas Jefferson believed that. That's true. Some people say that Ben Franklin believed that. I don't agree with that. If you've ever read Ben Franklin's letters, or how about this, just the history of the Continental Congress. Do you know one time they all got... They got so upset with how everything was running that they started to get up and just walk out. And it was Ben Franklin who pulled them all back together, said, gentlemen, please be seated. Wait before you leave. And he went through this long speech saying, you know, what we're doing is very important. It's God ordained, and I really think we need to pray. Does that sound like a deist? Because to a deist, God isn't anywhere around. He's not listening. He's not paying attention. If Ben Franklin was truly a deist, why would he have said, we need God's interaction and we need to pray to him now for his help? That's not deism. I don't exactly know what Franklin was, but I would not term him a deist by any means. I don't call him a Christian either, and even his life is sort of a strange thing. We won't get into all that. But a lot of people do believe this, that God just created things and then took off and let it all run. How do we know that he just didn't create matter? That he just didn't form everything like it says here, and then he just skedaddled out of here? Well, is there something else, you know, is there something that we can look at? Can you show me some evidence, Michael, that there really is a God? That there is this creator God? Actually, I believe I can. And so we're going to go into a little bit of a science lesson here tonight. Some of you probably just turned me off. To me, this is the most fascinating stuff. Being a biologist by trade, this is what I find fascinating. So let's take a look at some evidence. Let's examine some things. And first of all, I want to examine the probability of random chance making things happen. For instance, we'll just start with this, the first enzyme forming. Now you see, if you're not with God, if you don't believe that there was a God who created things, what is your worldview then? Obviously, it's not a biblical worldview, so most people who do not believe in God sort of fall into the whole thing of Darwinian evolution, into that aspect and things like that. It's the most popular thing today, Darwinian evolution. And they say that, you know, life just started. It was Oparin, a Russian scientist back in the latter 1800s, early 20th century, who came up with this whole idea that if you put the Earth together in its early form billions of years ago with all these different chemicals, and if you could add a heat source to it or some type of an energy source, it could somehow sprout life. And that's spontaneous generation again. That's like throwing rags and wheat in the corner and all of a sudden it turns into rats, that it would just do this. Well, that was Hoparin's hypothesis. And in the 1930s, there was a guy named Haldane who sort of picked that thing up. Oparin, by the way, was an atheist. Haldane also was not a believer in God, and he said that the early life, the first life, would have formed in the oceans, that chemicals could have interacted together somehow and eventually formed the first enzymes and the first proteins, and eventually somehow, miraculously, no one can explain this yet, how DNA would have formed, et cetera, and getting all this all together, that it would have happened in the oceans. And then in the 1950s, 1953, University of Chicago, there was Miller and Urey who designed a thing I'm sure you've all seen pictures of, this little apparatus with flasks and has lightning, a burner underneath there, and they put in some of these early chemicals that Oparin talked about, like methane, ammonia, water, carbon dioxide, and then they ran this thing for a period of time, for a couple of minutes, and it started to turn colors because they got a burner sitting there and it's heating it up. They also had these little electrodes forming electricity, representing lightning, and all this, and it started to change colors very quickly. They sampled, took a sample out, and they found some amino acids. They found two of the essential amino acids in that thing. It's found in all biology textbooks. They always put all that in there as to the origin of life on the planet. That's where you see that. So that's what's being taught in the secular worldview, or in what we technically is called human secularism, the religion of that. Well, to get a living thing, now, if you don't know this, you haven't had much biology then, but living things require enzymes to be able to function. What's an enzyme? It's a catalyst. In chemistry, they call them a catalyst. If it's a biological catalyst, something that speeds up a reaction, most of these are enzymes. They're a type of a small little piece of protein that is formed, encoded off of DNA. It's made in the ribosomes, and it performs a certain function. Now, we just got done eating supper tonight. What did you have for supper? I wasn't here. Spaghetti? Okay, so you had spaghetti. Spaghetti is made primarily from wheat. I'm guessing that's what it's made from here. So wheat, which is, wheat has a lot of starch in it. Starch is a polymer of glucose molecules assembled together. It does not taste sweet, but it is composed of sugar. Now, you ate some spaghetti. To break down the spaghetti, now spaghetti will break down on its own into its molecular components if you give it enough time. But you don't have that kind of time inside of your body. You need to take the energy from what you just consumed and utilize it into all your cells. To do this, you need something that's going to break it down very quickly. And it'd be really cool if you could use a molecule to do that that is reusable. That it will go over to a starch molecule and zap it and break it into sugars and go over to another one at the same molecule, go over, here's another starch, and break it up into more sugars, and then it goes over to another one and breaks it up into more sugars. And that way you get all the sugar. The sugar can be distributed then into your blood vessels from your intestine and distributed throughout your body, feeding your cells. All right, it's really complicated. We call that eating. But the thing is, enzymes speed up the reaction. That's what they do. For instance, hydrogen peroxide. Anybody know the formula? H2O2. Wow, that sounds a lot like water. It is. H2O is water. This is H2O2. In other words, there's an extra oxygen molecule attached to it. It's an unstable molecule. It's not really locked on very well. It's easy to be broken off. It doesn't take much energy. Have you ever noticed the color of the container of hydrogen peroxide that the fluid comes in? It's always brown. It's always brown. Why? Light will affect it. If you take hydrogen peroxide, pour it in a glass bowl, let it sit out on a picnic table out here in the middle of the day, it's going to very quickly, it's going to start changing into ordinary water. It's going to slowly give off bubbles of oxygen. Very slowly. You won't see, it's boring to watch. It's just, it's giving off oxygen. It's giving off that extra oxygen. It's just staying then water. The thing is, if you take a piece of raw liver, and you take a piece of raw liver, just a small piece, it's got an enzyme in there that's called oxidase. Oxidase reacts with hydrogen peroxide. And what it does instantly, you got the bowl there sitting of hydrogen peroxide. Try it at home. It's really a lot of fun to do this. Pour hydrogen peroxide in the bowl, drop in a raw piece of liver, and it will just start foaming like you would not believe. If you have a column, like a graduate or something like that, it'll foam and just blow the stuff out. It is amazing. What's going on? It's releasing the enzymes in the liver. The oxidase molecules are running around, hitting those oxygen molecules and breaking them off and releasing it into the air. And it's changing it into water. That's what enzymes do. They speed up reactions. I mean, you could sit on a table, just let it sit there for a while, or you can add this and it happens instantly. So that's what's going on. And inside your body, you are secreting right now, as you are sitting here, spaghetti is probably by now starting to leave your stomach. Not much really happened to it there. And as it gets into your small intestine has little glands and little cells that are producing an enzyme called sucrase that is breaking down sucrose molecules. If you had sugar and stuff like this, it's breaking it down into more things like that. And so you're breaking down these things and you're using enzymes. All living things use enzymes. Otherwise, it takes too long to do anything. It's remarkable. It just doesn't work for food. It works for almost anything. Enzymes just speed up reactions. That's all they do. Okay, what I've got on the screen here, what I'm showing you, if you're listening by recording, I've just got a molecule drawing. It looks like a bunch of ribbons and different colored ribbons. This is a molecular drawing of just a little artist's sketch of what a simple little enzyme would look like. It's made of amino acids. There's 20 different types of amino acids found in living things, and it's repeating units. It's actually thousands and thousands of these little repeating units of amino acids in a very specific order. And that's an enzyme. Now, all living things have to have this. What's the probability, by random chance, which is what Darwinian evolutionists say and secular humanists say, random chance is how everything happened. Things just happen by random chance. What's the probability of random chance making the first enzyme for a living thing? Do you know mathematicians have actually studied this? That's our first question. We're going to look at just that. And as I say, enzymes, they're proteins. They speed up reactions. You might remember things like, you know, called an active site where the enzyme, you know, that's where it's activated and it breaks up. Like this is a molecule breaking up other things. That's all it does. Just speeds up a reaction, breaks it up into smaller things, or they can do the opposite. They can build things too. That's what they do. Enzymes are made of protein. Proteins are composed of thousands of the 20 essential amino acids. And by the way, sidetrack real quick. Remember that Miller-Urey experiment? They did find in that experiment 2 essential amino acids. There's more than the 20 amino acids. There's a bunch of different types of amino acids. It just so happens most of the others, not that 20 that I'm showing you on the screen right now, I've got a picture here of all the 20 amino acids necessary for life. Many other amino acids are toxic to your cells. They will kill. What they found, and they'll tell you in the biology textbooks, Miller and Urey found amino acids. Actually, they found 2. What they also found was these other types of amino acids, which are lethal to living cells. They also found formaldehyde. That's not mentioned in that reaction either. And they also found cyanide. That is not in that textbook either. But that is what they found. Not many things live in formaldehyde and cyanide, living tissue. But they don't tell you that part in the biology textbooks. But anyway, an amino acids, you've got these 20 amino acids, and they join together and in a ribosome, and then they fold and they twist in certain directions, and they have a specific shape. If you alter the shape, just bend the shape a little bit, that enzyme will not work. If you change one of the amino acids out, take out alanine and put in glycine in the one little spot where you take one out, it's no longer the same enzyme. It will not function. They are so specific. They are so technical. It's like why we often call a key and a lock. It's got to fit perfect. It's got to be just the right shape. It's got to be the right composition. So that's what these things are. And you are utilizing right now, we'll just pick one person here. Elliot, would you stand up? This fine specimen here is made that you are looking at right now. I want you to take out of your imagination or your mind here. Don't use your mind that this is a human male. Instead, I want you to think about that this is one unique organism, very unique, and that it is also about 10 trillion cells all living together at the same time. So 10 trillion cells. Now, each one of the cells in his body to stay alive is doing about 10,000 enzymatic reactions every second. 10,000 different enzymes. You must be tired. You better have a seat. Yeah. Thank you. No wonder he's tired. You feeling tired? Think of all the reactions that you're going through right now. So you need all of these things for you to live. And the first living organism that ever would have formed in the primordial soup, if you will, had to have a lot of these enzymes to be able just to live for a short period of time. So the correct sequence, the correct shape has to be so perfect. If you make any change in it, it's not going to work right. So amino acids, they join together. They make chains, and they form what here is called a peptide bond. They're called polypeptide. Polypeptide is just a fancy name for protein. You know, in science, we always try and give confusing names to everybody to make us think we're smart. It's just protein. That's what it is, polypeptide. Poly, meaning many, peptide is the bond between them, many bonds between amino acids. There you go, whatever. But anyway, mathematicians and physicists have actually done this. What's the odds of forming one simple, not very big, enzyme by random chance? The odds of doing this is 1 to 10 to the 125th power. If you don't remember scientific notation, that's a 1 with 125 zeros behind it. That's a honking big number. For making one, we're just talking one, not the hundreds that a living thing needs. One. That's the odds. Now, if a single bacterial cell needs a minimum, and this is bare minimum, this would not be a good life for it, but it could possibly survive with 2,000 different enzymes. What's the odds of random chance forming 2,000 different enzymes by random chance? The odds are astronomical. It's bizarre. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend this. The number is so large for this to happen by random chance. In their book, Evolution from Space, Dr. Fred Hoyle, and I love this guy's last name, Dr. Chandra Wickramasinghe, stated that the odds of two enzymes, just two enzymes, not the 200 necessary for the simplest form, two enzymes being formed by random chance, the odds are 20 times 20 to the thousand by 2,000. In other words, the odds are 1 to 10 to the 40,000th power. That's just to make two enzymes. To make 200? Wow. To make as many as you need? Wow. That is a honking big number. Now, numbers are important. The next slide I'm going to show you is very important for you to understand something. Look at the number. That's a 1 with 40,000 zeros behind it. That is a honking big number. Now, here is what science tells us. In the 1990s, mathematicians and physicists determined that the odds of anything that happened beyond 1 to 10 to the 50th power is scientifically impossible. That even makes that one enzyme, 10 to the 125th, scientifically, it's impossible. That can't happen. To form two enzymes, scientifically, it's impossible. It can't happen. That's what science has said, 10 to the 50th power. To give you how bizarre this is, that means you could take a coin out of your pocket, as long as it's not a two-headed nickel, and flip it, and it comes up heads 100 trillion times, or a trillion billion. That is possible, because that's less than 10 to the 50th power. That is possible. Highly unlikely, highly improbable, but it is possible. when it gets to 10 to the 50th power, nope, there's the line you draw. It cannot be that. That is scientifically impossible. By the way, you want to hear a little trivia, a little note here? Do you know the odds of one person coming, taking the prophecies of the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament, every one of those prophecies, and fulfilling them? One person to do that, to fulfill the odds, or to fulfill each one of the suffering Messiah prophecies. Does anybody know what the odds are of that? It's been figured out by mathematicians. 10, 1 to 10 to the 250th power. For Jesus to fulfill all of those things is impossible. The only way he's able to do it, he's God. And he did it because he is God. God is not bound by the laws of science. That's what that says. But for just random chance to do things on its own without an act of God, it's not going to happen. I do believe, and this is probably the reason why Crick, towards the end of his life, because he died not long after this was scientifically found, I think that's why he wrote that, that life appears now to be a miracle. Yeah, it really does. And I believe he got it right. Crick, that was the first step that you got right there. Life is a miracle. It's caused by God. Really simple. So there's just that aspect. Let's look at another one. Let's look at something else here. People often ask me, Michael, if you could cite one thing as the most, the best piece of evidence that there is a God, what would you do? What would you say? What would you illustrate? I get asked this quite frequently. DNA, I think, is one of the best examples and best pieces of evidence there are that there is a God. You guys have probably studied enough DNA by now to at least know what we got here. The sugar phosphates down each side. What you see inside of here, these different color pegs here represent the nitrogen bases in between. You have like adenine, thymine, cytosine, guanine fitting together. Each three of these together is called a codon. They code for one amino acid. That's what they do. The next one codes for another amino acid. The next three code for another amino acid. And what codes on one side is not the same as on the other. This is one gene on this side. This is a different gene over here. And the thing is, that's what this thing is. And this is how the enzymes are coded. And we often call the nucleus the control center of the cell because that's where you find this honking big molecule. And, I mean, this is just a small little representation of it. But I think DNA is one of the most amazing things. You know what carries? Your human DNA carries 1.5 gigabytes of information. That's more than can be stored on two CDs. That's a lot of information. Where'd all that information come from? What do we have here? Do you know what DNA really is? Deoxyribonucleic acid. I know that, but do you know what this really is? Jay Roth, a former professor of cell and molecular biology at University of Connecticut, an expert in DNA, wrote in his book called The Piling of Coincidence that the origin of DNA, he's speaking on the origin of DNA, quote, it appears it is reasonable at present to suggest that possibly of a creator, unquote. He's saying, as he studied this, he says, I have to really conclude there is the possibility that there is a God. As they studied this. Actually, Francis Crick said, after he found the structure, he says, more of a joke, more or less, but he says, now I have discovered the language of God. He was making fun, of course, but actually he sort of pegged it right. Or you've all heard of Bill Gates, Microsoft man. He said this, quote, human DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any we've ever created, unquote. This is a remarkable piece of evidence that there's a God. Amazing. Dr. Stephen Meyer of the Discovery Institute says, quote, when we find information in a DNA molecule encoded in digital form, the most logical conclusion is that the information had an intelligent source, unquote. Do you know what DNA is? It's a digital language. It's a binary language. DNA is a language. It really is. One of my favorite units in teaching in school was studying about DNA. I got to teach this one course called biotechnology, where we spent the entire year just studying this thing, cutting genes out, putting in genes into other things, doing all sorts of things, making glow-in-the-dark house plants and all sorts of weird stuff. But we had so much fun with this stuff. It's amazing, but it's a digital language. It is a language. But people often don't think of it as a language. They just think of some like little molecule. Now, since DNA is a digital language, a language is always the product of intelligence. Doesn't it seem logical to say then that there's a superior intelligence or a designer that made this? Just out of curiosity, does anyone here speak Klingon? No? No one does? No? Okay. Does anyone speak Elfish? No one does that either. I know people speak Spanish. Sarah spends half the day talking to me in Spanish. Half the time I have no idea what she's talking about. But language, say like, I don't want to use one of the romantic languages. I want to use like Klingon and Elfish. Those are real languages. I mean, there's actually books and stuff on it. Were they not invented by people? You see a language. Doesn't a language show that there was an intelligence that put it together? Do you remember back when you were in upper elementary, maybe middle school, do you remember ever making a goofed up little secret code thing yourself? Didn't that take intelligence, though you had maybe little at that time period in your life, but didn't you make one out of using intelligence, a little coded message and stuff like this, a code? That's what you have here. And because this does exist, it shows there is an intelligence behind all of this. I mean, really, to think about the language here, remember when you study DNA, remember when it replicates? Replication is the copying of DNA, makes a copy of itself so it can the cell can get ready to divide, and one piece goes, one DNA goes over here, one DNA goes over here. But to do that, it had to use the language, and it had to make a copy of it. It had to translate and make an exact copy. Or do you remember the whole thing about transcription, where you take this thing and you separate to copy the genes? It's transcription. That's like a literary term where we're transcribing it from one language into another. From DNA, the digital DNA language, we transcribe it to messenger RNA. That's another language. And then the messenger RNA is actually taken then out of the nucleus. It goes out into the cytoplasm, heading to the ribosome. And at the ribosome, it's you have that messenger RNA is now going to be translated and fit into another language, transfer RNA. And then each transfer RNA is carrying, you might remember this, carrying amino acid, each one specific, and it takes it inside that ribosome also, and then the language from the tRNA is being translated into the amino acid. And the amino acid, it's going, everything is language here. No wonder biology is often taught so boringly, because they teach it as a foreign language, because there is so many languages in this thing. It's amazing. But to think of these concepts, transcription, translation, protein synthesis, that these could develop on their own by random chance is against all scientific knowledge and against all scientific probability. It is impossible for that to happen. Scientifically, we can say that because the odds of this happening is beyond 10 to the 50th power. It's impossible. Yet people will still say, well, I still believe it happened, because they don't like the alternative. You ever hear of the SETI Project? I'm sure you've all seen things. The SETI Project, the radio telescopes that they have sitting out. NASA started this, I think it was back in the early 1950s. They started this thing, they pumped billions of dollars into this. SETI is the search for intelligent life. That's what this is looking for. So it's looking for a language. Basically, these radio telescopes are turned out to space, and they're hoping to pick up some language flying through the universe, because if we find a language, that tells us there's intelligence there, thus we're not alone. After about 2 decades, NASA gave up. They said, this is a total waste of money. So it is today privately funded. Matter of fact, on the Create channel, it was one of those PBS ones. It wasn't Create. It was one of the other PBS channels. 2 nights ago, there was a special talking about the SETI project, and these people are talking about what they have found so far. Basically, they said, well, we haven't found anything yet, but we're still hoping and we're still looking for language out there. Because if we find a language, he said, if we can find a language already made in nature, we know that there is intelligence out there. The thing is, folks, there is a language. There is a digital language. They're looking in the wrong place. Don't look out there. Look inside your cells, because your cells carry the language. Let me really blow your mind. I love this thing. You ever heard of the metabolic pathway chart? This is an amazing thing. I used to have a big poster of this hanging in my lab. Wow, that side's all empty. I'm sorry, I'll turn it around. Here we go. The metabolic pathway chart. Many of my former teachers I worked with called it a nightmare. Actually, I think it's the most fascinating thing. All these chemical reactions. What this is, basically, is chemical reactions that cells do to stay alive. There are over 1,000 enzymes that are listed here. I know you can't even see it. It's so small. What we just talked about, breaking down starch, it's on here. Taking sucrose, table sugar, breaking it into glucose and fructose, it's on here. It tells you the enzyme. You can actually look it up and see what enzyme it was and where it takes place inside the cell, whether it's in the nucleus, the mitochondria, or wherever it's at in the cytoplasm. All that is on here. They've plotted, over years, scientists have plotted the pathways of life. There you go. It's absolutely amazing. All the different things that are needed for this. So up on the screen, I'm showing a picture of this. Of course, you can't read it because it's so small, but this thing is magnificent. And all of the enzymes that are required, just enzymes speaking alone here, yet they try and tell us in secular humanism, atheists, even agnostics, Darwinian evolutionists will try and tell us this all happened by random chance. That's how they say it happened. Randomly, by chance. But we've already seen the odds of making just one small enzyme, not the thousands that are on here that you find in living things, just one is the odds of 1 to 10 to the 125th power, which is impossible scientifically. And if you're thinking of that for one enzyme, what about all of these enzymes, over 10,000 different enzymes? How did that all happen? And don't forget, each one of those enzymes is coded in this molecule, digitally put together in this molecule. Logic shouts the existence of a creator God. Because everything I've shown you is scientifically impossible. If it can't be scientifically possible, what are we left with? What's the opposite? There is a God. I look at this chart, it blows my mind. I think, well, that's one reason. I just love being a biologist. Studying this stuff, I just become more and more in awe of how great of a God we have. Dr. Wernher von Braun, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. He was the famous rocket scientist who built this from the V2 rockets in Nazi Germany to the Saturn V, which took the astronauts to the moon. He was a very, very strong believer in God. Read his Bible and stuff like this. He wrote a letter in the to the Board of California State Board of Education on September 14, 1972, and in this he said this. Now, this is one of the most brilliant scientists of the 20th century. This is what he says. For me, the idea of a creation is not conceivable without invoking the necessity of design. One cannot be exposed to the law and the order of the universe without concluding that there must be design and purpose behind it all. He's basically saying, and what he goes on to say later is, actually he goes on to say this, it boggles my mind that anyone can go outside, look at the night sky, see everything, and deny the existence of God. You see a design, you see design in nature all around us, you see it in the universe, it shouts a design, and if you have a design, you have a designer, he was saying. Brilliant scientist, one of the brightest of all time. Which takes us to this last Bible passage I want to show you tonight. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is great. For what can be known about God is plain to people, plain to them, because God has shown it to us, to them. What's God showed us? His invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and what? The things he has made. Then he tells us, a very sad note, all people are without excuse. There's no way we can stand before God and say, God, I really never believed you existed. I never saw any evidence. How did you not see it? I put my brush marks on everything all around you. And he says, no excuse. Let me end with this comment. Dr. Robert Collins, very famous scientist, wrote this, talking about that passage we just read, Romans 1:20. He says, quote, Romans 1:20 tells us that God's eternal power and divine nature can be seen and understood through the things that are made, and that this is the reason humanity is without excuse. I see physics as uncovering the evidence of God's fingerprint at a deeper and more subtle level than the ancients could ever dream of. He has used physics to enable me to see the evidence of his presence and creative ability. The heavens really do declare the glory of God, even more so for someone trained with physics and eyes to see. Unquote. As a biologist, I look in a microscope, from bacteria to allodial cells to human tissue, I see the handiwork and the fingerprint of God in all of that. Folks, there is a creator. God is the creator. What they try and tell you with secular humanism, Darwinian evolution, et cetera, is scientifically impossible and not logical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had here, and I just ask again, your Holy Spirit, Lord, does the teaching here, work it upon our hearts and our minds as they spend some time now just thinking about this through the evening. I thank you so much, God, that you have made me a biologist so that I can use a microscope and see the handiwork. On a cellular level, it blows my mind. As I study DNA and see the language of what you put together, as I study messenger RNA, tRNA, how a ribosome assembles the proteins, making the polypeptide bonds between the amino acids. It just blows my mind, God. How awesome of a God you are. My prayer is that everyone here sees you in that light. Thank you, and keep us safe, and God bless our treats. In Jesus' name, amen.